Well, this morning is part five of a nine-week series entitled The One Who Conquers. And as we begin today, I am going to show you a political cartoon, but I'm not showing you the cartoon because I'm trying to make a political point. So pay no attention to the political points that the cartoon is making. I'm showing it to you because I want you to notice how it communicates by using symbolism. So let's take a look. He's saying, any idea what all these other buttons do? And then one saying, I haven't a clue. And most of us, we look at this and we immediately understand what's being said. We know that the donkey is the Democrat Party and the elephant's the Republican Party. We know about a government shutdown. We understand that's a remote, that's a power button and on and off. But what about the other buttons? Is on and off the only button we have? We get it right away. It's actually a pretty simple message. Well, it's simple to us because we understand the nature of the symbols and we understand how cartoons work, that they're exaggerating some things and not necessarily trying to be fully realistic. But imagine someone who lived in Egypt in the 1500s, if they were to look at this, how might they respond? They might find themselves thinking, well, this makes no sense. How come there's animals wearing clothes? That's not realistic. Everybody knows that animals can't talk. And what's that black thing that's even bigger than the elephant? And the big red circle. So they'd be confused and they might just move on or miss what's being said. Well, in a similar manner, the book of Revelation frequently communicates by using symbols. And sometimes when we read it, we're like that person from 1500s Egypt, and it's very easy for us just to dismiss it and move on because sometimes the symbols confuse us. Well, the text that we're going to look at this morning, it's actually not a difficult text, but it's complicated because it uses different symbols than we're used to. Now, the good news about reading the book of Revelation is that more so than with cartoons, even if the symbols remain a little fuzzy to you, the main point's still clear. You can actually read through the book of Revelation, and even if you don't understand every symbol, you can still get the main points of Revelation. It's written to kind of challenge the complacent and encourage those who are being persecuted and encourage people to stand against compromise. The main points actually come through loud and clear, even if you're fuzzy on some of the symbols. And so as we read these verses in Revelation 2, even if you don't know exactly what the sword is or the Nicolaitans or what the white stone is all about or Satan's throne, what needs to be clear is clear. And this passage just teaches us that Christ wars against teaching that promotes compromise, and he rewards those who resist it. So wade with me into these symbols, and hang with me today. So it takes time to explain each symbol, so hang with me. It's all going to come together in the end, and the Lord has something to communicate to us, and he chose these symbols. God chose them, so let's pay attention to what they have to say. Read with me Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You can be associated with the church and have Christ war against you. Whoa. It's actually sobering. And the tone of this text is sobering. Sometimes the goal of a preacher is, well, I want everyone to feel good, or I want it to be funny, I want this to be uplifting, and all, uplifting is great, but when we're preaching, if we're going to faithfully represent the text, we're not only seeking to say what the text says, but we're also seeking to say it in the tone that the text communicates in, and there's a warning here. There's like a serious nature to this. This is supposed to be a sobering text. So yes, there'll be a little bit of levity at times today, but my goal isn't that we come away feeling amazing. My goal is that we come away taking seriously what's intended as a warning. And what we're seeing here is that there's a spiritual battle going on. And here's the main emphasis for this morning. Your beliefs and your actions either support Satan's war plan or Christ's war plan. Your beliefs and your actions either support Satan's war plan or Christ's war plan. And so then that poses the question, well, what are their war plans? And so I'm going to show you today from this text two war plans. The war plan of Satan first, and then the war plan of Christ. And so to begin with, Satan wars against the church. Satan wars against the church. How does he do it? Well, externally, Satan's war plan is persecution. Look at verse 13. Christ says, John writes, John here is writing, what Christ told him to write. He actually saw Christ personally, and Christ told him what to write. So John writes, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So this church dwelt in the city of Pergamum, and guess who else dwelt there? Satan. And it's because of Satan that Antipas is put to death. Now, you might be here this morning and you're thinking, what do you mean Satan? What do you mean Satan? Like that guy with like horns and a pitchfork? See, we don't tend to think this way. I mean, when we hear Satan and where Satan dwells and Satan's throne, oftentimes what comes into our mind is like these cartoon versions of Satan. And we don't tend to think in terms of a spiritual battle, but Jesus does. Jesus actually takes Satan very seriously. And so let me just clear away a couple hurdles this morning. I don't want you, when you think of Satan, to think of some fantasy cartoon version of the devil. Go ahead and put that Far Side cartoon up. Yeah, welcome to heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to hell, here's your accordion. I guess we all know where I'm going to end up. So here we look at an angel, and angels have harps, and angels have halos, and angels have wings, none of which are actually associated with angels in Scripture. The seraphim have some wings, if you want to call that as an angel, but in general, that's not how an angel appears. And the devil is like, he's red, and he's got these horns, and so that fills our mind. And so when we hear any talk of angels and demons, we automatically think this is like Santa Claus talk. But Jesus isn't talking Santa Claus talk. He's talking about something that's real. Satan's not this mean little guy with horns, a tail, and a pitchfork. Satan is an angel who, along with a third of the angels, rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. And he is a malevolent personality. He's characterized by hatred and deceit, and he leads a war against the church. Now, at the cross, Jesus conquered him. But Jesus has allowed his kingdom to continue for a little while longer. We talked a few weeks back about the difference between D-Day and V-Day. How D-Day is the day that the Allied forces won the decisive battle in World War II. And yet, the Axis powers didn't stop fighting even though they'd already lost. And there was actually another year until V-Day came when the final surrender happened. And in between, there was this kind of a violent mop-up campaign. And in a similar way, the church is in this time in between D-Day, which is when Christ came and won the victory at the cross, And V-Day, it's V-Day when Satan's kingdom is completely done away with. So right now we live in this period of overlap between two kingdoms. Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated and it's actually invaded the earth and the gospel is spreading to the ends of the earth and nothing can stop it. That's Christ's kingdom here, present, giving victory over sin, victory over sickness, victory over Satan. And yet, Satan's kingdom's not been finally done away with. Christ has allowed him to continue. And so Satan's in this great rage because he knows his time is running out. He knows he's lost, but he wants to take as many people down with him as possible. And so Peter warns us, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Satan's kingdom actually only retreats where Christ's kingdom advances. And in some places, Satan faces very little resistance and has almost unfettered influence. Case in point, Pergamum, the city that this letter is being written to. Your translation may call the city Pergamos. Pergamum was a large city of somewhere between 120,000 and 200,000, which was quite large for the time. It's located in what is modern-day Turkey. And Pergamum was known for its many idol temples. Now, the citizens of Pergamum, they would never have described themselves as satanic. They would have never said that. They would have said, no, we worship the glorious gods of Rome. We don't worship Satan. Well, Scripture tells us that idolatry is Satan worship. Now, the idol itself, it's nothing but a block of wood or a block of gold. But it represents something supernatural. Not a true God, like the Romans thought. It represents actual demonic power. Demons are the same thing as angels, but they're the evil version. Demons once were angels, and they were cast out of heaven and given over to evil. And Scripture tells us what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. So the citizens of Pergamum and anyone who's engaged in idolatry, and idolatry is still extremely prevalent across the world, the citizens of Pergamum, they were worshiping demons without realizing it. To be devoted to idolatry is to be devoted to Satan, and Pergamum was devoted to idolatry. So the reference in these verses to Satan's throne, it's most likely either a general reference to the many demonic temples in Pergamum, or it might be directed at one particular temple or two. For example, the healing cult of Asclepius was headquartered in Pergamum. And they had this school of medicine. It's kind of an idolatrous school of medicine. You could kind of think of it as the lords of ancient Rome. And they used a serpent as their chief deity. And the Bible, obviously in Genesis chapter 3, Satan takes the form of a serpent. So maybe that's what Christ had in mind. There was also this huge throne-like altar to Zeus with sculptures that included serpents. Satan's throne might also be a reference to emperor worship. The emperor sat on a throne, and we talked about the emperor worship a couple weeks ago. This was sort of the equivalent to an idolatrous pledge of allegiance. Most Roman citizens didn't actually think that the emperor was God, but they were required to offer some incense on an altar and kind of say their pledge of allegiance to the emperor, but it was couched in emperor worship language. And of course, the Christians wouldn't do it. They couldn't say that the emperor is Lord, and so they ended up being persecuted and viewed as disloyal to the Roman Empire. And Pergamum was actually the very first city that had a temple to the emperor. 3 years even before Smyrna had their temple, this temple to Augustus, and it could be seen by everyone who came into the city. And so refusal to engage in emperor worship, eventually, longer after this was written, became a really big deal for the church. But it was starting to become a big deal already at this time, and most likely that's what led to the death of Antipas. He refused to make an offering on behalf of Caesar, and so he was killed. So Satan, who was behind that false emperor worship, had Antipas killed. Satan attacks through persecution. Persecution is a satanic war strategy. But it's not his only war strategy. What Satan can't accomplish from without via persecution, he seeks to accomplish from within via deceit. And I would suggest that in America, this is where the fiercest battle is being fought. There's some political persecution, but I think where we live mostly in this battle is Satan seeking to attack from within via deceit. So externally, Satan's war strategy is persecution, but internally, Satan's war plan is actually compromise. Compromise. Look at verse 14. Christ says to the church at Pergamum, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So you're probably thinking, okay, who's Balaam? What does he have to do with the Nicolaitans, and who are the Nicolaitans, and how does this show that Satan's war plan is compromised? Well, so Balaam was an internationally known diviner. Internationally known, kind of like a prophet. And he had the appearance of being a true prophet, but he was not a true prophet. Now, Balak of Moab, which was an enemy to the nation of Israel, was intimidated by Israel, and Balaam had this reputation. What Balaam curses is cursed, and what Balaam blesses is blessed. And so he went and he offered Balaam a large sum of money to curse Israel, and Balaam really wanted that money. He wanted to find a way to make this work. But the problem was God kept intervening and speaking to Balaam, and God would not let Balaam curse Israel. Three different times, Balaam went to a hill hoping that he would be able to curse Israel, but instead, each time, God required him to speak blessing. And so Balaam ends up telling Balak over and over, it's impossible to curse what God has blessed. God fights for Israel. Israel's going to triumph. Well, this doesn't make Balak happy, who paid all this money to have Balaam travel in. Balaam's humiliated. And so Balaam hatches this diabolical plan. He really wants this money. He really wants his reputation. And so he tells Balak of Moab, the only way that you can defeat Israel is if God turns against them. So we need to turn God against Israel. How to do that? He said, well, if they disobey God, God's law says God will judge them. So here's what you need to do. You need to send out some Moabite girls to seduce the Israelite men and to invite them into your idolatrous festivals. And so Balak's like, right on. And so Moab does this. They send out these girls. Israel does not resist. And a number of men, they're engaging in immorality, and then they participate in these feasts in honor of the idols. And sure enough, God is true to his word. So God turns against Israel, and a plague breaks out. And so Balaam, the name Balaam, became a code name for anyone who emboldens God's people to live in such a way that results in the lifting of God's favor. Especially when those who embolden are doing it for money. And in Pergamum, one such group was the Nicolaitans. So just as the teaching of Balaam put a stumbling block before Israel, our text says that so also, or in the same way, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what it seems to be indicating is that what Balaam was to Israel, the Nicolaitans were to the church. In other words, in some way, like they were like Balaam, who for the love of money promoted these ungodly practices of immorality and idolatry. Now, since these verses are, they're all we know of the Nicolaitans, we don't know anything else about them, so we can't be definitive as to exactly what they taught, but here's my best guess as to what was going on. Something like this was happening. In Pergamum, there was likely a direct connection between financial gain eating food sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. And he says, "Oh, Barry, what was the connection?" Well, most jobs would require that you participated in a trade guild. Kind of like in America, sometimes you need to be a part of the union to get certain jobs. But these trade guild meetings, they involved eating a meal in honor of a patron god or a patron goddess. Idolatry was threaded through every element of pagan culture. And at times, these trade guilds would even participate in these immoral celebratory feasts. Immorality was actually a huge part of idol worship. It was encouraged, and it was thought in joining yourself to a prostitute, you were joining yourself to the god that she represented, and so that was like a noble thing. And so for a Christian to refuse to participate in these trade guild activities meant that they would be ostracized from the guild, and they would face actually quite a bit of economic strain. Like their livelihood is at stake. And so there's this strong motivation to compromise. And the Nicolaitans were probably teaching, hey, guys, it's okay to accommodate the trade guild in order to save your livelihood. You know? Okay, guys, here's what needs to happen. Just honor Rome and just go through the motions. Just go through the motions, but you know that in your heart you don't really mean it. You know that in your heart you're really loyal to God. It's okay. God understands. And Christ here is saying, no. No, I don't understand. That is compromise, not truth. And compromise is a strategy of Satan. To support compromise, to side with compromise, is to support Satan's war plan. And here's where we turn the corner to start seeing Christ's war plan. To support Satan's war plan is to make yourself the enemy of Christ. As Balaam used compromise to cause God to war against Israel, so Satan uses compromise to cause Christ to war against some people who are associated with the church. And so that brings us to the second war plan. It's the war plan of Christ. Christ wars against compromise. Christ wars against compromise. Now, how does he do that? Well, to begin with, by targeting those who promote compromise. We read in this text, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Sword, there's war language. And then Christ says, I've got something against you. You're allowing the promotion and practice of compromise. And in verse 16, he says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ personally wars against those who promote compromise. Christ wields a sword. That's what these verses are telling us. And he either wields it on your behalf or he wields it against you. And if you pursue compromise, you actually make yourself the target of Christ's sword. We have now arrived at a big moment. You'll be pleased to know that I have a sermon illustration that is from a TV show other than Survivor. Yes. There's a show on True TV called Impractical Jokers. And as the show starts off, there's a caption that says, warning, the following contains scenes of graphic stupidity among four lifelong friends who compete to embarrass each other. And it's basically a candid camera, but they've got these earpieces in, and one person gets put into a really awkward, embarrassing situation, and then the others are telling him via earpiece what he has to do and has to say, and he has to do it. And so in one episode, Joey is assigned to go teach fencing lessons, sword fighting. Of course, he knows nothing about fencing. And so here he is in this official fencing studio, and people are coming in paying money to get lessons from Joey. And of course, he doesn't have a clue what he's doing. And so in one part, he's teaching this young gal who's about 22, and she's all into it. And so they start to fence, and the guys tell him, every time your swords clank, you have to say, ow. So he's like, ow, 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 ow. And she's kind of looking at him weird. And then they tell him to say, oh, I'm just kidding. I'm actually really good. You want me to show you? And the gal kind of resignedly says, okay. And then Joey has to say, well, let me bring in my friend Soren for a demonstration. And as soon as Joey starts to say this, his face falls. And it turns out that unbeknownst to Joey, his friends had arranged for an Olympic fencer to come in. And so Joey hears this in the earpiece. Of course, the gal doesn't know. And sees Soren come in, and Joey groans like, oh, and he's tall too. And it ends up being ludicrous because the whole point is to humiliate him. And this Olympic fencer just destroys him. He's not nice at all. Joey doesn't even get close to landing one hit, and he's just getting stabbed and hit, and the sword's bending. He's being hit, and he's falling back, and he probably had bruises afterward, and all in front of this gal who's watching how good he is. Well, our passage today that we're looking at, I think what Christ is saying is that if we could see this whole church episode, these false teachers, these people promoting Balaam, they're impractical jokers. If we could watch the whole thing from beginning to end, we would realize that those who promote compromise in the church are the people who come in with no sword skills at all, and they're offering lessons. Let me show you how good I am. Why don't you listen to me? You can be like me. But if it was ludicrous to watch Joey take on an Olympic fencer, how much more ludicrous is it going to be when it's Christ who's wielding the sword? Christ says, if you promote compromise, I will war against you. Where compromise reigns, Christ becomes the enemy. And instead of liberating you, his sword judges you. Not good. Balaam led Israel into God's judgment, and if you read the end of Balaam's story, he actually died by the sword in war as the result of God's hand. Similarly, those who lead others into compromise lead them into Christ's judgment, and they will all face Christ's sword. It's the sword of his mouth. Paul tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. His words, they war against compromise. Now, the first way that his words war against compromise is by cutting apart lies and revealing the truth. And that's a positive function. That's God fighting on our behalf, helping us to understand what is true. But for those who ignore the truth, the function of the sword changes. It changes from a vehicle of truth to a vehicle of judgment. John Stott writes, the very gospel that saves those who obey it destroys those who disobey it. Now, this morning, as I'm making these points, I don't think there's going to be any huge aha moment. Oh, really? Immorality is a problem? I didn't know that. But these texts are given to us to make sure we don't slip away from that perspective, to make sure that we understand, yeah, really. Christ is saying, yes, really, yes, truly, yes, still. And so as I share this morning, what we should be coming away with is we need to make sure that we are not allowing compromise into the church. We need to make sure we're not relaxing the standard. I don't think I'm giving you new standards that you didn't know about. But Christ here is just warning us, keep the standard held high. And Christ wars against compromise by targeting those who promote it. But he also wars against compromise by rewarding those who resist compromise. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So here, Christ is using symbolic language to portray a reward. Well, what reward? So we're going to dig into some details here, and I think as we emerge out the back end, you'll be like, ah, that makes sense. So first he mentions some hidden manna. Manna was bread that came down from heaven and fed Israel while they were in the wilderness. And a token amount of manna had been hidden inside the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence. There's the Ten Commandments and some hidden manna were put inside the Ark of the Covenant. And this manna was a symbol of God's provision, a reminder of how he had taken care of them in the wilderness. And this manna, Israel didn't know it at the time, but it pointed forward to a greater provision, God's provision of Christ. We read in John that Christ is the living bread who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Christ is, in a sense, the ultimate manna, and Christ says, if anyone eats of this bread, speaking of himself, he will live forever. Now, in the context of this passage, you could say that manna is actually the opposite of idol food. So Christians eating idol food were looking to the trade guilds for provision. They were looking to culture for acceptance. But manna represents looking to God for provision and looking to God for acceptance. Now hold with me just a little bit, and then all of a sudden we'll bring this into some modern symbols, I think, that will help you. When we read about manna in Numbers chapter 11, we find out that manna looked like bdellium. What's bdellium? It's a white stone. And white stones were frequently used in the ancient culture as entry tokens into various events. Colored stones would be used. And so what Jesus is saying here to the church is like, hey guys, I have an entry stone that is way beyond the entry privileges of your earthly stones. Trust me. And so here's what I'd like to do. I would like to give some modern symbols that I think are the equivalent to these ancient symbols. And I think this is going to help the greatness of this reward all of a sudden kind of spring into focus. To use modern symbols, I'd like you to think of this manna stone as both a wristband and a wedding ring. Wristband and a wedding ring. Probably the best wristband that I ever received was from my Uncle Jim. Back in the day, my Uncle Jim had season tickets to watch the Portland Trailblazer games, and not just any old tickets. He had courtside, like on the floor seats right underneath the baskets. Phenomenally, amen. Phenomenal. And so you'd wear this wristband to demonstrate that you had these tickets, and all sorts of perks came along with it. You could show up right before game time, no parking problems, because there was a special entrance just for you because you had this wristband. And you'd park right in, and you'd come out of the parking lot into a restricted area in the arena. And in this restricted arena, it's all you can eat, all you can drink. And I'm not talking about hot dogs and french fries. I'm talking about lobster and prime rib and shrimp. And you could have soft drinks, you could have hard drinks, as much as you wanted. And then you get to go, and you get to sit right there, like I sat right there on the court, and I got to watch them play the Cleveland Cavaliers, and there's LeBron James. And this is back in the heyday of the Trailblazers, and there's Brandon Roy and LaMarcus Aldridge, and this little guy, I got to watch them play the Knicks too with Carmelo Anthony, and then Nate Robinson is like 5 foot something. He looks like this rose bush among oak trees, and here he is like skying up and dunking. It's right there, just right there. Now, I hadn't earned any of that. I was a broke college student, but I had a wristband paid for by my uncle. Church, even though we didn't earn it, we received this manna stone paid for by the work of Christ on the cross. And so we carry the stone. It's like, oh, you have the manna stone? This means you're VIP. You have VIP status. You have VIP tickets. It doesn't matter that we were broke college students. It doesn't matter that we deserved to be the ones hanging there on the cross. It didn't matter that we had no merit, that we brought nothing to the table. We get this manna stone wristband, and it gives us access to God's paradise. It's expenses paid, all you can eat, throne room seats. And this manna stone, it's not only a wristband, it's also a bride's wedding ring. Bride's wedding ring. A wedding ring comes with a new name and a new identity. So if you think of the woman, while she's engaged, she's spoken for and she's promised to the groom. Everyone knows that they're together. But then at the wedding, that ring is put on her finger, and what is promised becomes reality. What was partial becomes complete. In these verses, Christ is saying, I'm going to give you that white stone. I'm going to put the ring on your finger. There's a new name on that stone. New identity comes with that stone. So Christ has already claimed us. We are his now. But there's a day coming when he's going to put the ring on our finger and the wristband on our forearm, and we're going to have a new home and a new name and VIP access to the fullness of his kingdom in a way that's far more complete than anything that we experience right now. Isaiah describes this day. He says, the nations shall see your righteousness. And I think it helps to think of a bride on display on her wedding day. The nations shall see your righteousness. All the kings shall see your glory. This is speaking to God's people. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. This is speaking of God's people. And guys, I know it might be weird to think of yourself as a bride in a dress. There's nothing sexual about this. It's just talking about the status and the intimacy of that relationship. He goes on to say, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The book of Revelation goes on to describe this day. 3 verses 12, the one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God. 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. 22:4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You say, well, Barry, what's the name? Well, Revelation 19 gives us more information, talking about Christ here, the groom. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. What is it? Well, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I thought no one knew it. How do we not know it and all of a sudden they tell us what it is? Well, what these verses are telling us is that we're going to receive Christ's kingly name. This is the King of Kings, and we're the bride. We are joined to him. We take on his name. And this name, this kingly name of Christ, it's only known in the present by Christ's people. We're the only ones who really realize what's happening, that he has all authority, that everything is happening as he says. But in the present, we don't really know the fullness of that name. We don't fully grasp how great this is. We don't even see all the implications of what it means that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have a little bit of an idea that it's something good, but these verses are telling us that we know something in part right now, but escalation is coming. To those of us who already have some revelation, who already have some relationship, more is going to be given. Those who know in part will know fully. Those who see in a mirror dimly are going to see face to face. And we're just going to be blown away by the greatness of this name, King of Kings, and that is now our name. We are joined to that person. And in some sense, our identity, we're united with Christ. Our text today says that this name is known only to him who receives it. So this is interesting. In a certain sense, we all are taking on this name, King of Kings, but heaven's not a herd mentality where God just looks and he sees a blur of people and he just kind of blanket writes across us all, you're all the same. So we're all going to be joined to the King of Kings, but we're going to have a name known only to us. Like there's going to be a personal way that God relates to us, not a herd mentality, not a corporate mentality. Yes, all of us are the bride of Christ, but there's going to be a personal aspect to heaven. Christ wars against compromise by targeting those who promote compromise and by rewarding those who resist compromise. So what does this mean for us? What should we do? Well, it's pretty straightforward. Support the war plan of Christ. The stakes are really high here. You can have judgment or you can have a wristband and a wedding ring. And so this text is inviting us to hold firm against compromise. And specifically to be on guard against theology that justifies compromise. Because that's who the Nicolaitans were. They were infiltrating the church, and they were teaching in such a way, probably sounding really spiritual and using Bible verses and making it sound like it's okay. It's okay to do this. In our culture, things like this happen. Well, Jesus is all about love. And so as long, when it comes to sexual immorality, as long as you love the person, gender doesn't really matter that much and marriage doesn't really matter that much. And Jesus here is saying, actually, if you pay attention to theology that justifies compromise, I'm going to war against that. God cares deeply about doctrine. Be on guard against theology that justifies compromise. Be on guard against blurring the lines of holiness, softening the edges just a little bit. God cares deeply about purity. Be on guard against assimilating unbiblical cultural values in the name of love, or in the name of tolerance, or in the name of progress. And I'm not saying be mean. You guys can actually be in prayer for me because part six of this series, which we actually won't get to until January, goes more deeply into some of the sexual immorality stuff. And so we are called to be a church of purity and love in the midst of a sexually permissive culture. And so I just pray that God helps me to cast a vision for no compromise, but in a way that doesn't turn us judgy and mean. Because we're called to hold the bar high, but that doesn't mean that we're called to be mean, and doesn't mean that we're called to separate completely from society. And so as we move forward and we look into a rather graphic passage, just be in prayer for me that I know how to kind of share that and how to lead us in that way. But the theology of love, unbiblical theology of love, an unbiblical theology of tolerance. In fact, if you read ahead the passage, what Christ is condemning, you tolerate that woman and her sexual immorality. He's like, I'm going to strike her children dead. Tolerance is, in one sense, it's a good thing when it means kind of suffering long and being willing to overlook someone's faults. But what it means giving the thumbs up to that which God has forbidden, that's an evil tolerance. Satan is raising up a counterfeit against the first commandment. The first commandment says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Satan is raising up this counterfeit of sex, this counterfeit of pornography and immorality is spreading across the earth. And his war strategy of compromise is to teach that marriage and gender don't matter to sex, only love and consent. And there's immense pressure to accept this message. And there's political and there's financial cost to stand against it. And you don't need to look further than Chick-fil-A to see this. Chick-fil-A has been under a boycott ever since owner Dan Cathy affirmed the traditional view of marriage. It doesn't seem to matter that Chick-fil-A hires and serves people of all sexual orientations. That's not enough for our culture. And then recently, things kind of get escalated because Chick-fil-A has changed its donation policy so that now instead of spreading its donations out among 300 different charities, it just focuses on three. And so the Christian charities that were opposed to LGBTQ, like Salvation Army, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, those are no longer receiving funding. And so there's an argument, is this evidence of Chick-fil-A caving to pressure? And I'm not going to get into that. Whether it is or not, what I want you to notice is that to the culture that's preaching sexual permissiveness, that's still not enough. GLAAD has come out and stated that the donation shift is insufficient, and Chick-fil-A needs to unequivocally speak out against the anti-LGBTQ reputation. And certain airports, and they won't allow Chick-fil-A in because of that reputation. And they opened one in England, and 8 days after it opened, they were announced that it's going to be shut down. To hold firm on these issues, it brings political persecution. To hold firm on these issues can bring a financial cost. Now, we're not feeling it the way that we could be feeling it, but this is already happening, and it's a sign of Satan at war. There is immense pressure on the church to assimilate cultural values. And you likely already feel it. In fact, you may have wondered, is the church a little too strict on sexual standards? I mean, as long as there's love and consent, are gender and marriage really that big of a deal? Yes. Christ is saying, yeah, that's a big deal. We are to hold firm, even when it causes culture to turn against you. That's what was happening in Pergamum. Holding the line was causing culture to turn against them. What's happening in America? If we hold the line, culture's going to turn against us. But we are to influence the world's values, not embrace the world's values. Anything else is compromise, and Christ will personally war against it. Do you want the culture as an enemy, or do you want Christ as your enemy? Now, some of you are probably sitting here, and what's going through your mind, and it makes sense for this to go through your mind, but Barry, that doesn't sound like the loving Jesus I know. Isn't Jesus about love and compassion? That doesn't sound like Jesus. Well, what I'd like you to notice is that this is Jesus speaking. Jesus is the one talking. Jesus is the one who's saying this. And we have a problem in the church. In much of the church, there's been an unwitting cherry picking of certain Jesus verses that has created an incomplete image of Christ. And I say unwitting because it's actually why I value expositional preaching so much. Just starting with a section of the scripture and going through verse by verse by verse. Because what happens is when we come to a verse like this that sounds kind of mean, we can't just skip over it. What frequently happens is a pastor, and these are good guys, and I'm not trying to attack them, but I want to explain how this problem can come about and why I think expositional preaching helps solve it. If every week I'm just praying about, what do I feel like preaching about this week? And what's on my heart? Well, it's good sometimes to preach what's on your heart, but never what's on my heart is to be like, I really want to talk about the sword of Christ's mouth warring against the people who compromise. Like, that's never going to be on my heart. What I'm going to gravitate towards, I want to talk about the Christ who heals. I want to talk about the Christ who forgives. I want to talk about the Christ of love. And so what ends up happening is when we go by, well, what's on my heart, we end up preaching, yeah, we're talking about Jesus all the time, but we're talking about kind of the what we view as the positive or the feel-good elements. And we don't realize how many verses like this we're skipping over. But when you start teaching line by line through scripture, you don't get to skip it. And what you realize is about 50-50, Christ speaking love to his own and warning to those who are not his own. And so that's why we're going straight through. We don't only go line by line through scripture, but at least 50% of the times we do. And I think the failure to do this in many circles, you can go to a church and it's a church of people who really love God and they really love Jesus. I'm thinking of one of my relatives who is eventually not believing in hell. She's like, well, it just doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. Well, the church that influences her believes in hell, but they're always talking about the love and the forgiveness of Christ. And if you never hear the verses like this, eventually you've got an incomplete image of who Jesus is. Look at what happens. This is part six. But look what happens in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Christ here speaks of a woman who refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Listen to what he says. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Now, it's not fun for me to read those words. I don't take any delight in this, but I do have a question for you. Do these words from Jesus match your perception of Jesus? Do these words from Jesus match your perception of Jesus? And if not, how are you going to handle the discrepancy? Are you going to change the words? Or are you going to change your perception of who Christ is? And culture today is changing the words, or removing the words, or ignoring the words. But it's created a false understanding of who Christ is. Friends, the most offensive doctrine in history may be the doctrine of God's judgments. Because we think, well, God's a God of love, but this is where the judgments are misunderstood, because the judgments are actually motivated by God's love. God's judgments are intended to remove anything that hinders love. That's what God's judgments are. God knows who we were created to be. He knows the most loving way for us to walk forward. He knows the future. And so God's judgments are intended to remove anything that's going to hinder love. And so they have two different dimensions. There's a redemptive dimension to his judgments where he's coming to liberate his own. So he's judging sin and he's judging sickness and he's establishing his kingdom. There's a redemptive element, but then there's also a punitive element. And this is against those who harden their hearts, against those who refuse the truth, against those who are oppressive, against those who attack his kingdom. And that's not going to be in heaven. There's going to be a removal of all of that so that God's love is on full display. Love is actually motivating his judgments, but his judgments are real. So don't be ashamed of the judgments of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the leadership of Christ. If you read ahead in Revelation chapter 19, the saints in heaven, so the ones who have all the info, the ones who see things accurately, the ones who see things correctly, they're praising his judgments. They're like singing a song. Just and true are your judgments. And so, if you're uncomfortable with God's judgments, which they are uncomfortable at times, what we need to understand is, okay, we don't have all the info. We don't see clearly because the ones who see clearly recognize that this is good and this is right. It's right. Jesus is the king, Jesus is the healer, and Jesus is the judge. And it's hard. It's hard to hold the line when culture is pressuring us. I get that. And Christ understands that. He says, I know where you dwell. He knows about Christians surrounded by a sexually permissive society. He understands the unique pressures. He knows the cost of standing against false teaching. And so he starts off by saying, I'm in the midst of the lampstands. I'm with you. And then he calls us to hold firm. Calls us to hold firm. And so that's my question for you. Will you hold firm? Are you going to hold to Balaam? Or are you going to hold firm to Christ? To personally engage in compromise is to hold to Balaam and invite the sword of Christ. To tolerate teaching that promotes compromise is to hold to Balaam and invite the sword of Christ. To be silent, as some in Pergamon were, to be silent when others in the church pursue compromise is to hold to Balaam and invite the sword of Christ. And if that's been you, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be judgy. I just want you to hear what Christ is saying. You've been unwittingly supporting Satan's war plan. But you can change. Jesus says, repent. And immediately, you're on Christ's team and you receive the reward. So hold to Christ. Be one of those who conquers. War against compromise and you receive the reward of Christ. You get the wristband and the wedding ring of heaven. Let's pray. God, I pray right now for any in this room who are mired in compromise. Lord, I pray first for a conviction, not condemnation, but for a conviction that you're inviting them into something better. And then I ask for a willingness to step into your truth. God, I pray for some of us who allow our theology to blur the lines. God, I ask that you'd awaken our minds to what is true. God, I ask that we'd be a church that holds firm. And Lord, I ask that we're not a church that holds firm meanly, but that you'd show us what it looks like to have standards and yet demonstrate love and compassion and forgiveness. Grace and truth married together. May that characterize Connection Point Church. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.